How's everybody doing? Good. We are continuing in our series, Don't Stop Believing, and today we're in Genesis chapter 16. So get out whatever device it is that you use, whether it has actual pages or you're just going to swipe it, but turn to Genesis chapter 16. I want to remind us that the stories that we read about in the Bible, these people, you know, they're not hyper-virtuous people. They're not super noble. They're not better than the rest of us. They're a broken mess, just like all of us are. And these stories are really about God and His faithfulness, because the Bible is a book about God's intervening grace in the lives of people who don't even know they need Him and definitely don't deserve Him. And He does it because that's His nature. It is His will. He wants to bless, to rescue, to redeem. So as we're talking about the life of Abraham, remember, it's all about God and His goodness, His identity as the blesser, the redeemer, the rescuer. And I just want you to know, as I've studied for this sermon over the last couple weeks, there's so much of this that is spoken directly to my life. And God tends to do that. You know, as He asks me to teach something, He works that thing in and through my life so that when I'm talking about it, it's been worked out in my own heart in a deeper kind of way. So what I'm hoping for is the next time I get to preach about Solomon's wealth. So we can like work that in and through my life. No, just kidding. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love You. Lord, we confess that we need You. Lord, we're so thankful that You make beautiful things out of dust. And we'll see that in this story today, God. Because You are that good. Lord, for the person sitting in this room who is tired or doesn't want to be here or was forced here, God comes and is just not sure that You're really going to speak to them. Oh God, would You break through, Lord? Would You help them to hear and help them to see that You are the God who hears and You are the God who sees them? Pray that You'd put a guard over my mouth and not let anything escape that would not be from You. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever felt invisible? You know, like you say something and nobody acknowledges it, or you're in the room and they walk right by you and say hi to someone else, you know. I have my middle daughter is away at college, and a couple of weeks ago she tweeted this: "Invisibility is a power I wish I didn't have." I know, like, that's sad, right? I was like, oh. So my friend came up to me and she said, "Is Brittany doing okay at school? I saw that tweet. Like, that was pretty heart-wrenching." So I called her. And I said, "Hey, babe, how you doing?" She said, "I'm good, Mom." I'm like, "Really? Are you okay?" "Yeah, I'm good. Why?" "Well, you put that tweet out there that you're invisible, and it just made me feel bad, and it made Lori feel bad, and I'm just checking in with you." And she said, "Oh, no, some guy just ran into me with a cup of coffee because he didn't see me, spilled it everywhere." Little flair for the dramatic, my daughter. But to be seen, to be heard, to be understood, these are cries of our human hearts. And they are themes that we will venture into in this story today. Our big idea today, my friends, is that God sees and God hears. And He is the one who meets those cries of our hearts. We learned last week about Abraham and how he protested with God over the promise, but no sign of its fulfillment. And Dave taught us about how we're to bring our complaints and our frustrations to God. And Abram did this, and he did it in a strong way, and God met him, not with the timeline of how everything would work out, but with His promise. And Abe knew at that moment that God saw him, that God heard his protest, his desire for a child. And despite a plan, there was no plan that Abraham could see, he chose to believe. He already believed in God, but he chose to believe God. And it was an act of faith, and it was a high point. That was chapter 15. And now we come to chapter 16. Anybody watch the Super Bowl? Yeah? Second and goal. Second and goal. All we got to do is get the ball to the guy who's proven himself faithful and true over and over, and victory is ours, right? But we come up with some crazy plan, throw the ball down the middle, interception, game over, right? Destinies were on the line. One quarterback's going to go down in the record books. The other's just a dude who played in the Super Bowl, right? Okay, I can tell by some of your faces. I've just picked out a scab. I'm sorry. But this is where we are in chapter 16. It's second and goal. Second and goal. We can go with the faithful, tried, and true God and trust him with this plan. But no. Abram throws an interception. Defeat comes. Destinies are altered. But God, because he's so good, God is faithful even when we are not. And that's what we'll see in this story. Let's read chapter 16, verses 1 through 6 together. We're going to do it while we watch the Super Bowl. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived, and when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think is best." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. So this is where we are. They've been in Canaan now for 10 years. It's been 10 years since God has given them a promise. It's been longer than that Sarah and Abram have been waiting for a child, have been longing for a child, because they were married for a significant period of time before God came to them, called them away from where they were, and gave them this promise of descendants. And we can tell from the opening of that passage from verse 1 that Sarah is feeling every bit of her childlessness. In the King James Version, it reads this way: "Now Sarah was barren." Barren sounds just like what it is. Barren. It sounds empty, vacuous, void of life. And Sarah was desolate. Her barrenness had created devastation and despair. And when we read that story on its first go, we think, she's some kind of crazy chick. What is this plan she's concocting? But we have to look at the humanity of the story before we pass the judgment. Sarah's vulnerable. She lived feeling like a failure for most of her married life. She and Abe, as we said, had been longing for a child even before God gave them the promise. Barrenness, not having children, has been her defining reality. No doubt she had come to work to come to terms with that over and over and over again. And then Abram comes home all excited, talking about a promise that said they would have children. It was a promise from the God of his ancestor Noah, a promise from the God who had created the great flood that said to Abram, "You will have children." And now hope is rekindled in her heart. Does she dare believe? Does she dare risk hoping? God came. God made a promise. But 10 long years had passed since that promise, and still no child. When I think about that, I think that must have felt cruel, right? Like, I can imagine Sarah going, "Really, God? You know, like, I'd wrestled this thing down. I'd figured out how to work around it, how to live with it, how to put it in its box. You come, open, throw the lid of the box off, open up all that hope, and now nothing. Now I have to do it again. I have to stare down that hope every single day. I have to stare down that wish every single day, seeing my barrenness, seeing my childlessness, and facing my husband too, and how it impacts him." What pressure and disappointment Sarah must have felt. What grief and loss. She'd been longing for something that she thought would never, ever be. And grief and loss can cause us to feel barren for a time. Even as a church here right now, we're really going through a season of grief and loss. Over the last 2 years or so, we've just lost several people who have been faithful servants in this church, who've led the way, who've built the foundation, and it's sorrowful, and we feel that grief. And for a period of time, that can leave us feeling barren of spirit, can leave us feeling barren of hope, barren of joy, like we're in a desert, disoriented and empty. And I want you to know that's where Sarah was When chapter 16 hits, that's where Sarah was. But for Sarah, it wasn't just pure grief. There was something more going on here. Because you see, in her culture, for a woman, children equaled significance. Without children, you had no future. You had no esteem. You had no status. Having children secured your place. It validated your worth. And if you didn't have children, if you were one of those labeled women barren, that meant you hadn't fulfilled your purpose. And your identity as a woman was incomplete. My friends, every culture has a definition of barrenness. Even every family culture. Every culture has a definition of the something you must have if you are going to be fulfilled. Something you must have if you're going to be a contributing, valuable member of that society. In Sarah's culture, that answer was pretty clear. It was having children. In our culture, it comes at us in a variety of ways, which doesn't dilute the pressure. It only means we have to answer more of those things. So, where does our culture label barrenness? Maybe if I ask it this way, it'll be easier to think about. What makes you somebody? What secures your place? What says you are valuable? Is it if you are married? Or at least in a couple relationship? Is it if you're popular on campus? Is it if you have money? Maybe it's if you're the prettiest girl in the room. Maybe it's about getting good grades and the highest SAT scores. Maybe, like Sarah, it was about having children and having a family. However you answer those questions about what makes you somebody, what secures your place in society, and what says you are valuable, to the degree that you do not have those things, you will feel barren, empty, incomplete. And conversely, if you're able to achieve those things, you end up feeling falsely superior, as if you're better than. Because while barrenness defeats, superiority corrupts. And Dave taught us last week that we have to be willing to take all of that stuff going on inside of us and bring it to God. We have to bring the demands for our identity to the Lord. We have to bring the places of barrenness and emptiness in our lives to the blesser. Because if we focus on getting those things rather than on focusing on God, the determiner of our identity, the determiner of our value, the giver of grace, if we focus on those things, we will come to faulty conclusions about who God is. And that's exactly what Sarah did. Sarah has allowed barrenness to define her and to define God for her. Because she was focused on the blessing and not the blesser. Right? And it's so easy for us to do this too. In verse 2, Sarah says, "The Lord has kept me from..." Or in a different translation, it's even clearer. It says, "The Lord has prevented me from having children." Do you see what she's saying there? She's saying, "The Lord is against me. The Lord is standing in opposition to me. He doesn't hear me. He doesn't see me." In her pain, she became convinced of a false view of God. And that can happen for us too. I just want to be honest and tell you, I've had to struggle with this over the course of my life. I've had to struggle with when one hard thing kept assaulting my life after another, just in a wave after wave after wave, feeling like, really, really, God? Do you see me? Are you watching? Are you hearing my prayers? And I had to fight that pull to believe a lie about God. In fact, it was so funny. There was this one particular season where it was literally one thing after another, one thing after another, and my neighbor, who's my parents' age, came out to greet me one day and said, are you okay? And I said, yeah, you know, we're doing good. And she says to me, "I just don't know how much more of your life I can take." I was like, yeah, I get that. And in those moments, it's easy to choose to believe something that is not true about God if I'm focused on all those circumstances, right? And even though Sarah was aware of the promise that God had made in her pain and suffering, she decided God was not for her, when in fact, his plan was to bless her in unimaginable ways. He was going to blow up her world with blessing. But all she could know right now was the empty space that she felt, and she focused on that instead of focusing on who God is. So let me ask you, where is barrenness threatening you today? Where are you looking to have the deepest questions of your soul answered? Where are you losing heart that God is for you? Are there places that you feel like he doesn't see you? He doesn't hear you? Are you completely convinced that he has a plan to bless you and give you purpose? Are you completely convinced that your identity, your joy, your fulfillment is determined by the grace and mercy he has bestowed on you and the good works he's planned for you to do before the foundations of the world? You see, my friends, if Christ is our life, we will feel barren at times because that's what it's like living in a broken world. But it will not be our defining reality. We will not be slaves to a cultural identity that says, I have to be beautiful, I have to get really good grades, I have to make a ton of money, I got to be the best at this or that or the other thing, I got to have, I got to do, I got to all those things. We will not be slaves to those identities, nor will we be slaves to the circumstances of our lives. But we'll be held by his promise, by his promises in those dark moments. But waiting, as we have talked about almost every week in this series, is very, very hard. It is what it takes for faith to grow, but it's very hard. And cultural identities, they seduce us with the idea that we get to have more control. Right? I can go and make that thing happen for myself instead of just having to sit here waiting on God for it. And we are people who are easily seduced into control. And that's exactly what Abraham and Sarah tried to do. They tried to save themselves. They tried to fulfill the promise on their own. But grace can never be achieved by human endeavor. Grace can never be achieved by human endeavor. And when we trust in ourselves to bring about God's plan, when we give the power of our identity to another human and let them define us, or to a group of humans, that is dangerous business, and it will always cost us more than we realize. Some of you in this room, some of you teenagers, you live in a crazy time of life where people are always trying to define you. Your school and your age group, they have strong cultural imperatives that say you have to be like this. And I want you to know that Jesus offers you freedom from that so that you don't have to be a slave to that. But Abraham and Sarah, they took things into their own hands, and the plan that they enacted, the consequences of it, is absolutely devastating. Now to us, the plan sounds crazy. She's saying to Abram, go sleep with my maid, who's actually my slave, so that she can get pregnant and I can have children through her. But, you know, really, we're just as crazy. We have people, you have neighbors who are wife swapping. We have slaves who are being found in homes in Irvine. We still have Pharaoh's harem. We just call it The Bachelor and we put it on TV. I know, I made a few enemies with that one, but that's okay. The consequences of this decision that they make to force Hagar to have sex with Abraham as many times as it takes for her to get pregnant and then require that she give that baby up to Sarah, those consequences were not only devastating to Hagar's life, as you could well imagine, but they birthed the Middle East crisis that we all live with. Because the son of the man-made plan, who grew up in a family with crazy sibling rivalry and unhappy women in his home and a father who didn't stand up for him, that son birthed the Arab nation who stood against the nation that God had for Abraham to birth. That's the Middle East crisis as we know it. Well, this situation with Hagar, we need to really understand, this is not Sarah's sin, not all by herself, right? Number one, we don't see anywhere in here Abram going, I don't think think that's a very good idea, right? He's not going, oh, no, we shouldn't do that. I don't want to sleep with her. But more importantly than that, Abram bears some responsibility that Sarah doesn't, because God spoke the promise to Abram. So when Sarah was spinning out, when Sarah was doubting, it was Abram's job to say, I know that I know that I know, because God made a covenant with me. So no, let's just wait on God together. And that's what we have to do for each other, right? Romans 15:1 says, you who are strong, bear up those who are weak. This was Sarah's weak moment, and Abram needed to bear her up. But he didn't. So this is their sin together. And then furthermore, once Hagar is pregnant and things start spinning out of control in the family dynamics, Sarah goes to Abram, demands for his help. And what does Abram do? He goes, dude, I'm just here so I won't get fined. Right? MIA, does nothing. Doesn't step in. Says, do whatever you think. Do whatever you think, Sarah. And so that's what Sarah does. Sarah steps in and she begins to treat Hagar harshly. Now, our versions really kind of tidy that up. It sounds very European, as if, you know, Hagar is a maidservant to an English queen and she's getting a little bit yelled at. But that's not what it says. The literal translation of dealt harshly with is to violently oppress. What does violently oppress mean? It means Sarah is beating Hagar. Hagar, who's been forced to have a sexual relationship with this man, to bear a child, now that she's pregnant in a vulnerable place, she's being beat by the person who enforced the plan. And the other person who's part of the plan, doing nothing about it. And so, doesn't it make you wonder, like, why? Why did Sarah decide to beat Hagar? The plan worked. It was Sarah's plan. And it was working exactly as she had had it in her mind. They're going to sleep together. Eventually, she's going to get pregnant. She's going to get pregnant. That son's going to be mine. We're going to be moving forward with the promise. Well, it all blew up because Sarah forgot that Hagar lives with the same cultural identity that she did. And so, once Hagar got pregnant, she felt superior. Right? Remember those three questions? However you answer them, the degree to which you don't have them, you feel barren. The degree to which you do, you feel superior. Hagar feels superior now. Being pregnant in that culture, what did it do? Remember, it gave you your value. It gave you your place. It brought you security. And now Hagar feels all those things, and she sort of holds it over Sarah's head. And it's more humiliation than Sarah can take. They're in this crazy dance of who's inferior, who's superior. And the balance has shifted that Hagar feels superior because she's pregnant, so Sarah has to shift the balance back by beating her and say, you're just a slave. It's an ugly mess. And so, Hagar decides to run away. Courageous move, maybe. Impetuous move, maybe. Maybe just trying to save her life, but she runs away. And this is where the story gets really, really good. Because this is where we see how God redeems what they have so terribly broken. He doesn't remove all of the consequences, but he does bring beauty out of the ashes, and he keeps his promise to save and bless the world. Spurgeon, who is a famous preacher, said, God loved us before our sin and beyond our sin. That is good news, amen? Because these people have jacked up this circumstance so bad, only God could make good of it. And maybe you're here today, and maybe that's where you are. Maybe you're aware of sin in your own life, sin in someone else's life that you're all entangled up in, and you can't imagine really how you're going to get out of it or how it's going to be made better. And I want you to know today. I want you to watch what happens in this story. God redeems things that are broken. We don't just sing, he makes beautiful things out of dust because it's a beautiful medley. We sing it because it's a beautiful truth. And it's a reality we can live in. He makes beautiful things out of the dust. Let's pick it up in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? Hagar answered, I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah. Hagar did what we all do. When we go into crisis, when things get hard, when we don't know what else to do, we return to what is familiar, whether it was good for us or not. Right? That's why you can be sober for 5 years, life falls apart, and you return to drinking. You can be in one abusive relationship, say you're never going to do that again, and then you get into a second. We return to what is familiar if we don't intentionally work that thing out in our lives and choose something different. And that's what Hagar's doing. She's returning to what is familiar. Familiar patterns of thinking, familiar patterns of being in the world. And she's on this road. The road is named Shur. And the Egyptians named it because it's the road that leads into the wall that surrounds Egypt. Shur means wall. Metaphorically, what we see is Hagar's hit a wall. She's on this road. She's hit a wall. She sat down by this spring and she's crying. And the angel of the Lord comes to find her. I want you to notice something very important here. Hagar was not looking for God. God was looking for Hagar. There's nothing in the scriptures that said Hagar was calling out to the God of Abraham. There's nothing in the scriptures that says she was raising her hands to the heaven. There's nothing in the scriptures that said she was even doing some kind of pagan thing to find a God. No, Hagar was just running away and she's run into a wall. She's sitting there with nowhere to go. And God comes to her and he finds her. Hagar was part of the world that God wanted to save, that God wanted to bless. And when he comes to her, look what he says to her. He says to her, Hagar, servant of Sarah. Don't miss that. Don't just read it like it's part of the text. She's sitting with her back against a wall at a spring on a road that goes to nowhere, brokenhearted, terrified. And he comes to her and he says, Hagar, I know you. I know your name. I know about your life. It's so tender. It's so personal because that's how God is. He's meeting that need in her life to be seen, to be known. Hagar, maid of Sarah. And then he asks her two very important questions. Where have you been and where are you going? It's not that God didn't know, right? He's God. He knows everything. He knew her name. He knew where she was come from. So why ask these questions? Well, essentially, he's saying, tell me your story. Tell me your story, Hagar. Let me into your life. Let me enter your pain. He's inviting relationship. Just like he did with Abram when Abram brought all of his complaints to God and God takes him outside and we kind of think puts his arm around him and shows him all the stars. He's inviting relationship. He's saying, let's connect. I want to be a part of your life. Tell me your story, Hagar. The second reason I believe that God is doing this for Hagar is because in order for us to heal, we have to have our pain seen, heard, and understood. And God is saying, bring me your pain. Let's understand it together. I hear you. Have you noticed that when trauma happens, people have to deal with it by telling their story over and over again? whether it's a car accident, they tell it over and over, or a death and how it goes, they tell it over and over. That's because they're trying to make sense of it. They're trying to have some connection in it with someone else. So it's not just this experience they have to live with inside. Have you also noticed those people who barricade themselves so much when trauma happens that they don't talk about it at all, and they become more and more and more unreachable? It's harder and harder and harder for them to receive love. And they feel more alone. Because the truth is, my friends, when we refuse to let other people in, we don't heal. In the psychological world, we have research now, because we can map out the brain and so many other fascinating things, that really supports the truth that those who do not process do not heal. And parts of our brains are only, they only come online in relation to another person. We have to have people connect with us in our pain, have it processed and understood in order for us to heal. PTSD. So Hagar's been beaten, right? Post-traumatic stress disorder. You've heard about that. You hear about that with a lot of victims of abuse, a lot of our servicemen and women. What that is you relive a traumatic experience over and over and over in your body, in your emotions, in your dreams. You're constantly in a state of panic. You're constantly reliving that experience, but you have not yet been able to bring your mind or your words to it in order to have someone else enter that and have it understood. And that's what the Lord is doing for Hagar here. He's saying, let me enter your pain. Let me be part of your healing, Hagar. Now, this same principle holds true for our sin as well. James 5 says that we have to confess our sin, and then healing will start. We have to bring things out into the openness with God and connect with other people in it. That's partly why God was saying, Hagar, where have you been? Where are you going? Tell me your story. Let's have a relationship. But I think there's also a broader reason for that. And that is because those are two profound questions that we each have to answer. Where have you been? And where are you going? You see, we each have to wrestle down our pain. We each have to wrestle down our past. Where did you come from? Are there things in your past that you just avoid thinking about? Are there things in your past that you just can't imagine stirring those up again? We have to wrestle those down, my friends, because if we don't, we'll be like Hagar. We have no idea where we're going. Maybe it's the sin of someone else over your life. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe you've been terribly betrayed and hurt. You got to wrestle that thing down. Maybe it's just living in the brokenness of this world that you're very aware of. And it's not assigned to one particular person. But you got to wrestle it down. And maybe it is that you're suffocating in the consequences of sin, of choices that you've made. You got to wrestle that thing down. Where have you been? Because if you don't know where you've been, if you don't take time to process that, you'll be headed in a direction. But when you get there, you'll say, I have no idea how I got here. Where have you been and where are you going? Hagar answers the Lord honestly. She says, I'm running away. She just puts it right out there. I'm running away from my owner. But notice she doesn't answer where she's going because she has nowhere to go. She has nowhere to go. Hagar's a misfit, an outsider, everywhere. Here she is, a runaway pregnant slave, crying by a spring on the road to nowhere, literally, her back against a wall, covered perhaps in bruises, and God comes to her, and he makes her a promise. The angel of the Lord said to her, you will have a son. You will call him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your affliction, and he will be the father of a great nation. God comes to her, and he makes her a promise. He tells her he's going to redeem and make right what has been so broken and so wrong. And then he tells her she is to name him Ishmael, which means the Lord hears. The Lord hears. Now remember, Hagar wasn't crying out to God, but the Lord heard her distress anyway. You hear today, do you need to know that God hears you? That those things you haven't even yet been able to put into words in your heart, that he hears those. The Lord hears. She was to name her son, the Lord hears. It would be a permanent reminder to her of the truth of who God is. And notice when he comes to her, she doesn't fall down terrified. There's no message that says here, don't be afraid, stand up. She doesn't fall down terrified. This is Jesus come to her and he's approachable. She's not terrified. He invites her into a relationship. She's allowed to stand in the very presence of God because that's what Jesus does for us. He makes God approachable. And that conversation, that invitation to relationship, it saves Hagar's life. And then, this is how we see the gospel all out in Hagar's story. Jesus comes to her when she didn't ask for him. He makes a way for her to be saved when she didn't even know there would be one. He tells her how he's going to accomplish it, that he loves her. He steps into her healing, and then he tells her to go love her enemy. He says she has to return and face reality. Now, in doing that, God is not dismissing the abuse. He's not taking that lightly. He's saying, oh, well, that doesn't matter. You just got to go do this because she's your owner. No. God is making provision for each person in this story that redemption might happen. He's saving Hagar's life. He's ultimately saving Sarah from her own sin. And he's saving Abraham from wrecking the promise. This is God's provision. But have you thought about why Hagar obeys? Like, really, why? Why is she going to obey? Why is she going to go back to a situation that was desperate, that led her here to the road that has a wall that goes to nowhere? Because she's encountered God, and so Sarah is no longer the most powerful person in her life. She is no longer afraid of Sarah. Secondly, she no longer sees herself as superior to Sarah. Hagar now has been marked by the greatness of God, and she has experienced his mercy. And because that's the defining truth of her life, she can go back and love her enemy. She can go back knowing that God will fulfill his promise. She is secured and humbled having met with God because she knows she's been heard, she's been seen. In verse 13, it says, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. You are a God who sees, the God who hears and the God who sees. And then she says this most profound thing. The way you read it in your scripture, I'm going to say it a little bit differently because when you translate it literally, it goes like this. Have I been allowed to see the seer and live? Have I been allowed to see the seer and live? That's why she names him the God who sees. She recognizes this is God Almighty, whose holiness, whose righteousness. She does not have the right to be in his presence. And yet he's heard her, and he's come to her, and he sees her, and he meets her. And he makes her a promise, and she's overwhelmed by it. How is it that I have seen the seer, and I live to tell about it? And that's what Jesus does for us. Right? He allows us into the very presence of God, and we're healed, and we're seen, and we're understood, and we're empowered to love our enemy. You are the God who sees. The God who hears. And that's how we find grace and mercy to live out loving our enemies when they don't deserve it, because we know how dead we were in our own sin. Because before we even knew we needed a Savior, while we were still enemies with God, Jesus came for us. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He heard us in our distress, crying out for him. We were all outsiders. You understand that, right? We were all Hagar. We were all Hagar on the road to nowhere, slaves to the cultural identities around us, wounded in need of healing, and Jesus comes. Ephesians 2:11, you who at one time were far off, you were strangers, you were outside of the promise. You had no hope and were without God in the world. Hagar. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off are brought near. You are no longer outsiders. You're part of the promise. You're part of the family in Christ. So are you on a desert road trying to escape from where you've been? Is your back up against a wall? Do you feel alone and unseen? Is there baggage from the choices that you've made, the consequences of which are enough to drown you? Have you been hurt so badly by someone else that you're not sure you can bear up under it? Do you feel like an outsider? Maybe you feel like an outsider because your family doesn't look like a perfect little church family. Maybe you feel like an outsider because your peers don't accept you. Maybe you feel like an outsider because of your race. Maybe you feel like an outsider because you're a widow or you're single. Maybe you feel like an outsider because you're divorced. Maybe you feel like an outsider because you don't even know why. But you know that's how you feel. I want you to know today, Jesus comes looking for outsiders. We who are all outsiders, he came looking for us to bring us in, to give us a place, to make us a promise, to be our God, to give his presence that sustains, because he is the God who sees and the God who hears. And everybody else in this story would have let Hagar run off and die in that desert. Everybody but God. And he's going to come looking for you too. Because he has heard your affliction. He sees the pain that you're living in. And he hears you. God always comes looking for us. He redeems what has been broken. Hagar was a part of the world that God wanted to bless and save. And so are you. I want to close with a story. It was several years ago now that a very dear friend of mine was dying of breast cancer. And the day had come when the cancer was going to finally win. She went to be with Jesus, and there were about 10 or 15 of us standing in their living room, hugging, crying, talking, and their four-year-old little daughter was kind of running around the room. I could just tell she was just disconcerted and didn't know quite what to do. She couldn't process all of what had just happened. You know, she couldn't get settled. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of the room, she puts her hands over her eyes and she kneels down and she says, "Daddy, I'm hiding. Can you find me? Daddy, I'm hiding. Can you find me?" We knew what she was asking. And her daddy went over to her and he scooped her up. She took her hands off her eyes and threw them around her neck and said in a very feeble voice, "I just didn't know if you'd be able to find me." And he said to her like a good daddy, "I will always find you." I want you to know that is what Jesus is saying to you today. If you feel unseen, if you feel unheard, you are essentially standing in the middle of the world with your hands over your eyes saying, "Can you find me, God?" And God is saying, "I am right here, and I will always find you." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I come before you this morning, God, and I pray for those one or two people that I know in this room that you provided this message for, Lord, who feel so small and broken and are asking, can you find me? Jesus, by your Spirit, would you give them the courage to take their hands off their eyes and see that you are right here, Lord. Help them to hear you say to them, I see you, I have heard you, and I will always come to find you. Lord, I pray against the enemy in any ways that he would be lying to anyone in this room about your love for them, about your ability to bring beauty out of the mess of their lives, and even about the lie that they need that wall around their heart, Lord. Jesus, move in our hearts that we might deal today with the things that keep us from knowing that you see us, you hear us. You came to save us, and you will always find us. Thank you for being so good. Thank you for your word that shows us that it's not our brokenness that determines your faithfulness, but that in your faithfulness, you take our brokenness and you make beautiful things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. My friends, it's been a joy to be with you this morning. I pray that you leave here knowing that you have a God who sees you and hears you and will always come to find you. See you later.